Pray, Lord, that we would come before you with humility. As you said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that you would rid our hearts of any pride or any things that are getting in the way and preventing us from seeing you work in our life, that's preventing us from hearing you speak into our lives. Lord, as we discuss some of the events surrounding your return for your bride, I pray that you would bring conviction to our hearts and encouragement. Lord, that we would have confidence in our standing with you. But if we don't have confidence in our standing, Lord, that we would put our faith in you so that we could have that confidence. I pray, Lord, that these words would again bring us comfort, encouragement, and also challenge us. Fill us with your Spirit and guide us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through 1 Thessalonians. We see that this church was young, thriving. This church is only a few months old at best. The church was planted in 3 weeks, and just in a few months, this church is growing like crazy, not just in number, but also in character. Paul has really been encouraging this church, primarily in their faith and their hope and their love and their heart for the lost. They're sharing the gospel with others. But then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he basically tells them, yeah, you guys are doing great, but you're not there. You haven't attained. He starts to challenge them in some areas, and he reminds them that God's will for their life is their sanctification, that they would be holy, that they would imitate Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because we all got room to grow. None of us are perfected. Even if we're spiritually mature, we can always grow in spiritual maturity. So he starts challenging this church in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 8. We see that 1 and 2 Thessalonians is primarily about the second coming of Jesus Christ. We talked about that in the past when we introed this book. And we're going to see Paul make this connection between practical Christian principles and the rapture when Jesus comes back for his bride. See, Jesus, he promised that he was going to come back for those who believe in him. Do we trust that he'll fulfill that promise? Do we trust that he's coming back for us? Do we trust that when he comes back, that he's going to recognize us? Are we living our lives in such a way that would help Jesus see us as his flock, as his unblemished, spotless bride? We know that we're saved by grace through faith, but a saving faith looks like something. There's evidence of it. It has substance. It works. We don't work for our salvation. We work from it. And Paul, again, is going to make this connection between Christian principles, their application, and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Both, he'll talk about the rapture, and later on, he'll talk about Jesus' return to the earth. The title of this teaching is Living in Light of the Rapture. Living in Light of the Rapture. If we truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming back for us, it's going to affect the way that we live. It's going to affect the way that we talk. It's going to affect the way that we walk. It's going to affect the way that we work. It's going to affect the way that we love. If we don't believe he's coming back, or if we don't believe he's coming back anytime soon, what's it going to produce in us? Apathy, spiritual complacency, laziness in our diligent pursuit of the Lord. The diligent pursuit of the Lord will be non-existent. Our belief affects our behavior, and if we believe that Jesus is coming back to rapture the church, then we'll purpose to implement the principles that Paul mentions here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's look at it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. He says, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So, he says this word, this phrase, "but concerning." The implication in the Greek here is that the Thessalonians had questions about their faith. Remember, Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to see where they were at spiritually. And he came back with a good report mostly, but there were some things that he couldn't answer and some things that he had to address. For example, that's likely why Paul mentioned sexual immorality earlier on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Because they probably were some who were practicing sexual immorality. So it appears in this section, Paul goes into a series of answers to the questions that these Thessalonians had. And one of the questions apparently was about brotherly love. Paul tells them that I don't have to write to you about brotherly love. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul likely taught them thoroughly about the concept of brotherly love when he was in Thessalonica. So they already understand the concept of brotherly love. Now, in this verse, he uses two words for love. First, he uses brotherly love. This word love in the Greek is the word phileo. Okay, phileo. That's the second strongest word for love in the Greek language. It's the love that someone has for a dear friend. That friend that sticks closer than a brother. It could be a love that you have for a family member that you're close with, but it doesn't apply to all our family members because, quite frankly, there's some family members that we ain't very close with, right? That we don't have a good relationship with, right? That we try to stay away from. So phileo love doesn't always apply to the family dynamic or relationship, but it could. It refers to this really tight-knit relationship. I think one of the great examples in the Bible that we have of phileo love is in 1 Samuel chapter 18, that relationship between David and Jonathan. David just slayed Goliath, not for himself, not to make a name for himself. He did it to glorify God and to help the people of God. And Jonathan saw that. He saw something different in David than he saw in Saul, his dad. And he recognized that David was a man after God's own heart, and they just had this tight-knit relationship. It says their souls were knitted together. They had this phileo love towards each other, and we should have those types of relationships in our lives. People that we can come to, people we can confess to, people we can do life with, people that we can have close relationships with. So he says, I don't need to write to you concerning brotherly love. Not only did he tell them before, but then he says here, look back at verse 9. He says, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. This word love is the word agape love. And in this context, he's leading into the coming of Christ, when he comes for his bride, these practical principles help us understand how we should walk in light of the rapture. This is point number one. Walk in love as you wait for the rapture. Walk in love as you wait for the rapture. Again, this word love here is agape love. It is the strongest word for love in the Greek. In our English language, we use the word love for so many things. I love my dog. I love the carpet. I love the lamp. I love chocolate. I love my wife. But it doesn't mean the same thing. In the Greek, they had different forms of love. And agape was the strongest form of love. This was a word that was reserved for God's love. This perfect love. This active love. This unconditional love. This self-sacrificial love that seeks and seeks and seeks and gives and gives and gives without the expectation of anything in return. And he says, God teaches you how to love one another like that. That type of love is hard. It's the most difficult type of love. We can only extend that type of love if we're receiving it from God. Because it's a love that is reserved for God, but He imparts it to us. That love in the Bible is not just a feeling. It's an action. It's a decision. It's a choice. We don't always feel like displaying agape love. But we're called to display agape love whether we feel like it or not. So I love my son. I love him to death. But ever since we got back from Israel, he's been having night terrors. Okay, if you know what night terrors are, it's brutal watching your kid have night terrors. They're inconsolable. They're freaking out all night. So every single night for the last 2 months, I've been up with my son. And last night, he did it again at 2:30. And I'm like, man, this kid's driving me nuts. I got service tomorrow. I got to wake up early. I can't do it. I didn't feel like going and comforting him. I didn't feel like actively loving him. I love him, but I didn't feel like extending that self-sacrificial love. I had to sacrifice my sleep for a long time, but I did it. I chose to do it. Agape love is a choice. It's a decision. It's a sacrifice, and it's something that God has called us to do. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us." Jesus gives us the example of what agape love looks like, and we're called to follow his example. He actually told us to follow his example in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, if you want to flip there, in John chapter 13, verses 34 to 35, Jesus said the night before his death, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." He says, "I showed you what love is. I'm going to continue to show you what love is." And that definition of love will be defined on the cross. And this is the way I want you to love each other. Lay down your lives for each other. Sacrifice for each other. Because this is the way that people are going to recognize your mind. This is the way that the world is going to recognize that the church is different. It's their love. It's not their criticism. It's not their judgment. It's their love. That's what Jesus... Because we as believers have this access to a power of love that the world does not have. This agape love, it's a supernatural love. It's an active love that gives without the expectation of anything in return. And it's a very practical love. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:16. He says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us." We know what love is because we saw it in Jesus. "And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" John says, look at the cross and use the cross and the example of the cross and mimic the cross practically in your life. Doesn't always look like being crucified for someone. Probably nobody in this room is going to be crucified for someone. He gives us the example of giving to people who are in need. So if we have means and someone's in need, we're called to be generous. Hey, if we don't have the means and we can't give, hey, that's the reality of the situation. But here's also the reality of the situation. Agape love always costs us something. Agape love always costs us something. It's always a sacrifice. If we're extending an act of kindness and it doesn't cost us something, if we're extending an act of love and it's not a sacrifice, then it's not agape love. By definition, it's self-sacrificial. It's going to cost us something. Whether that's giving money or possessions to somebody in need, or spending time with someone that's hurt, or praying for someone that you don't like, or reaching out to an enemy of yours and sharing the love of Jesus with them. These are all examples of small acts of agape love, but small acts go a long way when we follow the example of Jesus. So Paul says straight up, "I don't have to write to you or remind you or tell you about what agape love looks like, because the Holy Spirit is showing you what that is. The Holy Spirit is teaching you to do those things. The Holy Spirit is convicting you to sacrifice more for more people." I don't have to tell you that. I don't even have to teach this. I'm wasting my time, right? If we have the Holy Spirit living in us, He's already told us this. I'm just reminding you. I'm reminding myself. Paul says, "I shouldn't have to even write to you about this." And then in verse 10 he says, "And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." He says, I've seen the agape love in your life. He says from his experiences in Thessalonica when he was with those believers because he planted that church, to the testimony and report he gained from Timothy, he recognized that these believers were on fire for the Lord and they were loving each other. They were showing that they truly were disciples of Christ because of the love that they had for each other. But then he challenges them in verse 10. You guys are acting it, you're doing it, but you need to increase more and more. He says the love that you're displaying is good, but you got to display it more. Can you be more loving? Can you be more loving, right? We can always be more loving. That's what he's saying. You need to increase in love. We should be more and more loving each and every day. But in order for us to be more loving, we got to be loving from the start. He says that these believers were loving. They were loving each other. If someone examined your life, would they say you're a loving person? That you're a loving man? That you're a loving woman? A loving boy? A loving girl? What does your family say? What does your spouse say? What do your kids say? What do your friends say? Do they look at your life and go, man, that person displays some agape love. They make a lot of sacrifices for me. Because Paul was able to say it about these believers. And I hope that your family, I hope that your friends, I hope that everyone you know would be able to say it about you, because that's how people are going to know that you follow Jesus. That's the example that we're to follow and the character that we're to display. So he says, yeah, you're doing it, but increase more and more. How do we increase in love? Well, it starts at the feet of Jesus. It starts by spending time with Jesus. The more time I pray, the more time I read the Word and try to do it with an honest heart, I'm not just looking for the blessings, but I'm also looking for what am I doing wrong? Where's the Lord trying to convict me? That time of worship, that time of fasting, these different disciplines God gives us in our lives are all for us to be able to dwell and abide in His love, so that we can experience His love more. God can't love us any more or any less, but we can experience God's love more or less. That's why he says in Jude 21, to keep yourselves in the love of God. Position yourself, put things into your life so that you're going to experience the love of God, so that you can be just this vessel that overflows with the love of God. You're experiencing God's love so much that it's just exuding out of you. That's the call of the disciple. Increase in love. Be a vessel that overflows with the love of God. Verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So Paul starts giving more practical examples in regards to what it means to look like a Christian, but specifically to look like a Christian in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. Point number two, living in light of the rapture is practical. Living in light of the rapture is practical. He doesn't give us these lofty principles. He gives us these very practical principles. He says, lead a quiet life. Be quiet enough so that you can hear the voice of the Lord. Sometimes we're yapping so much and talking so much that we can't hear Jesus. That we can't listen when we're talking. You ever have a conversation with someone that they just keep talking and you're trying to talk back to them and it's like, dude, I can't even get a word in, right? Sometimes I think God feels like that with us. You're just always talking and I'm trying to talk to you. Lead a quiet life. This also applies to gossip. Don't talk about people behind their backs. Don't talk badly about people. Gossip is essentially revealing secret sins that you find out about someone else to other people. It's revealing these things that people struggle with other people. And instead of building them up and encouraging them, you're beating them down and demeaning them. He says, lead a quiet life. In the original language, this phrase is connected to leading a calm life, to leading a peaceful life, to even leading a life of contentment. It's connected to contentment, leading a quiet life. Focus on the Lord and where he has you right now, where he's planted you, your location, your friends, your family, your job, whatever the case may be. Be content where you're at. Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 1 to 12, that he's learned to be content in all situations, whether he has a lot, whether he has a little. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The context of that verse is that he can be content in any situation, wherever he's at, whether prison or working or whatever the case may be. Lead a quiet life. It means I'm leading a life of peace and calm and contentment. I might wish that different circumstances would happen in my life, but I'm happy with where the Lord has me. I'm joyful. A quiet life is not a life that seeks extravagant things. It's a life that seeks lowly things. Jesus said, identify with the lowly. Don't just try to make yourself famous. Don't just exalt your name. Yeah, if you want to have success, that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. Be diligent, but make sure it's not rooted in pride and building yourself up and trying to be better than all the people around you. Make sure it's about serving the Lord and glorifying Him, that it's about exalting His name and not ours. He also says here, not just lead a quiet life, but to mind your own business. Not to be a busybody, the Bible calls it. Not to get involved in other people's problems that you have no business getting involved in. And sometimes we do that. Sometimes we're just curious. What happened? What did he say? What did he do? It's like, it's none of your business. Just stay out of it. It has nothing to do with you. The Bible says that that's a sin, getting in other people's business when you shouldn't be in their business. Why? You got enough to worry about on your own. You got enough struggles. You got enough issues. You got enough problems that the Lord is working out in your heart. So you focus on your relationship with the Lord. This doesn't mean you shouldn't help people. You should help people when they come to you for help. It's the prying in other people's business and getting involved in things that you shouldn't be involved in. He says, mind your own business. He says also, and to work with your hands. He says, the disciple of Jesus Christ shouldn't be afraid of getting their hands dirty. They shouldn't be afraid of working hard. In the next book that we'll be studying, 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 10, he says, if you don't work, you don't eat. So don't expect handouts all the time. Now, the Bible says that the church is called to protect and help the widows and the orphans, help those who are helpless. But if you're not helpless, if you don't work, you don't eat. Sometimes we can fall into this habit and pattern of just wanting handouts all the time. But the Bible says that if we're able to, if we're physically able to, and we don't have like physical problems or something like that where we can't, if we're physically able to, we got to work. We got to learn to work hard. This also helps us understand that no task is beneath the disciple of Jesus Christ. No task is beneath us. I remember, this is embarrassing, but I remember when I was in college, like the third time, I think, and I was in college at Florida State University, and I was broke, I had to sell my truck, I was in debt, and my dad was like, hey, you should get a job at the gas station right down the street from your apartment. I'm like, dude, I'm not working at the gas station. At that point in my life, I was young and prideful, and I had some success in the world. I worked in the restaurant industry. Started kind of from the ground up, and I ended up becoming a manager of a chain of restaurants, and I was literally training millionaires and billionaires how to run their restaurants, and I went to these corporate locations and trained these people, and then I ended up becoming a partial owner of a restaurant, and I had success, and that started at 20. By 22, my character couldn't keep me where my gifts took me, and I just blew it because I was a drug addict. And then I go back to college, and I'm not willing to work at the gas station. And I didn't, and I suffered for it. I ate ramen noodles for the whole year. But then when I got saved, the Lord changed this character in me. When I got saved that first year, when I was in Calvary House, we were doing grunt work, they would call it. We were doing the tasks that nobody else wanted to do. We cleaned the toilets, we did the landscaping, we pulled the weeds, we were on our knees 11, 12 hours a day, just working hard, and I loved it. I was content. Why? Because I realized that nothing was beneath me, and I was content because I was doing this for the Lord. Everything I was doing was for the Lord. It didn't matter. I was working at the Lord's house. I was doing this for Jesus. And we can truly find contentment in whatever we do when we recognize that we're doing it for the Lord. Now, if we're not doing it for the Lord, we're not going to find that contentment. But if we're doing it for the Lord, we recognize no task is beneath me. Not only that, I enjoy doing what I'm doing because it's for Jesus. The Bible says, do all things for the Lord. Work with your hands. He says, as we commanded you. He told them about this in 1 Thessalonians, in Acts 17, when he was in Thessalonica. He told them that it was important for them to be diligent, to show an example to the world in the way that they work. The Christian should always work harder than the rest of the world. They should. Why? Just as the example. Because you're doing it for the Lord. They're doing it for a paycheck. You're doing it for Jesus. The paycheck is just extra. But Paul didn't just command them, he showed them. We see back in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, he talks about how he labored and toiled day and night. He showed them what it meant to work hard. The text continues in verse 12. He says that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Paul tells the Thessalonians that they're not just supposed to focus on brotherly love. They're not just supposed to focus on agape love towards the brethren, but they're also to make sure that they set an example to unbelievers. This is point number three. Consider unbelievers as you wait for the rapture. Consider unbelievers as you wait for the rapture. Unbelievers should be able to look at our lives as disciples of Jesus and recognize that there's something different. There's something special. The Bible says it like this in Colossians 1:27. Colossians 1:27, it says, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We got something that they don't. Christ in us, the hope of glory. We're called to be pillars of hope. We're called to be pillars of faith. We're called to be pillars of love, pillars of peace, pillars of diligence. People that seek the Lord and love other people. He says, walk properly to those who are outside. Set an example. Give them a reason to fall in love with Jesus. Just give them a reason. But it's not just the example that we set. It's not just the way that we live. It's the way that we love. We're called to love those who are outside. And one of the greatest ways we can love those who are outside, unbelievers, is by what? By sharing the love of Christ with them. By helping them understand the void that is missing in their life. To help them understand that there is purpose and meaning and hope and life and even eternal life in the name of Jesus Christ. This is the greatest way we can love the lost, is by sharing the love of Jesus with them. How much do you have to hate someone to not share the gospel with them? Think about this. Not sharing the gospel with people, when God gives us opportunities, is one of the most selfish things we can do. Why? Because people who don't know Jesus are going to hell. They're going to suffer eternal torment. Those are the words of Jesus. That's not just my opinion. Jesus says it. And some teachers try to get away from that and try to lighten the load and say, oh, you know, their souls, they just disappear. They just perish. But that's not what Jesus says. Yes, he uses the word perish, but he also uses the word eternal torment. I think if each and every one of us had 1 minute to look down into hell, we would all sell everything that we have, quit our jobs, and become full-time street evangelists, okay? I'm not talking about those ones that say, repent, you're going to hell. But the real people that love lost people and share the gospel with them. But sometimes I think that we just choose to disregard the biblical truth about hell. And if we really considered what's going to happen to people, How can we consider that without sharing the gospel with them? Someone's eternal destination might ride on whether or not you love them enough to open your mouth. Think about that. Do we love them enough to just open our mouth? Have a quick conversation. Just say, Jesus loves you. He died on a cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. Sometimes that's all it takes. I've had great conversations by just starting a conversation and saying, Jesus loves you. We never know where that will take us. But I know this, the Bible calls us to be intentional when sharing our faith and about evangelism across the board. I find for myself, when I'm not being intentional, when I'm not thinking about the lost, when I'm not praying for the lost, when I'm not reading about how to share the gospel with the lost, I don't do it as much. But when I'm intentional about it, I do it more. And the Bible calls us to be intentional about sharing our faith. Paul says it like this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. He says, be ready even when you're not ready. He says, always be ready to share your faith with other people. How do we do that? We set our mind on it. We think about it. I'm thinking about unbelievers. I'm praying for unbelievers. I'm thinking about opportunities. I work for a church full time, so I'm around believers like all the time. But there's times where I'm not around believers. I'm around unbelievers, and I have to think ahead of time and go, hey, am I going to have an opportunity when this guy comes over to do something at the house, or I go to Chick-fil-A, or I go wherever, am I going to have an opportunity to share my faith? And I try to be ready. And I don't take advantage of every moment, but I take advantage of some moments. And those moments often go a long way. I just bought a new used car about 3 or 4 weeks ago, and it was down in L.A. And before I got down there, I'm thinking, man, I know there's going to be unbelievers at this car dealership. You know, there's probably not that many saved car dealers. I'm kidding. I know some, actually. I have a pastor friend that's a car dealer in Omaha. He just does it on the side to reach the lost, actually. So if you're a car dealer, no offense. I was just joking. Anyway, so I figure I'm going to have an opportunity here. So I go down there, and I'm talking to the finance guy, he asked me what I do, and right there, that's an open door, right? I'm a pastor. If you ask me what I do, I'm sharing the gospel with you. It's a given. It doesn't matter. You just did it. You don't know what you got yourself into if you ask me what I do. So I was like, oh, there it is. Okay, so I share that I'm a pastor, and then I just start asking him, what do you believe? And he said he was a Greek Orthodox, but as I started prying a little bit in love, it was clear that he had some issues with the Bible and didn't understand some things, so I started helping him understand why we can trust the scriptures, the manuscripts, all these things. And it just so happened I was just teaching on this at the last evangelism meeting that we had, so it's all fresh in my mind. So I'm sharing these things. The exact questions that he was asking were the exact things that I was just studying. It was just a thing of God. And he said, you know what, man, it's crazy. I was just praying last night that God would show up for me. And then here you come. And it's wild because every time I pray that God would show up, it seems like every time some born-again pastor comes into my life, he's like, I think God's trying to get something across to me. It was really cool. So I had that opportunity. He didn't get saved, but it was still a really cool opportunity. If I wasn't being intentional, I don't think that I would have taken advantage of that opportunity. The Bible says, be ready in season and out of season. Be an example to the lost. Love the lost. Love them enough to open your mouth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, it says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It seems that these believers were concerned that if someone died before the rapture, before Jesus came back, that they were going to hell. They must have had a question about this, and Paul affirms, he says, no, those who are asleep in Christ, those who are dead, that's what he's talking about, those who are dead in Christ will be with the Lord right from the get-go, right off the bat. He uses this word asleep in the Bible, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, often uses the word asleep or sleep to refer to death. This is very clear throughout the Bible, and some use this to say that when believers die, they experience what is called soul sleep, that they just, their spirits go to sleep, and then when the Lord comes back, they'll wake up. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. It's very clear when you look at passages like 2 Corinthians 5:8. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It says, as soon as you're absent from your body, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. Today, not tomorrow, not in 2,000 years, not in 3,000 years, today you will be with me in paradise. So to say that we experience soul sleep, as we wait for the Lord is to say that Jesus was lying to the thief on the cross. The Bible clearly teaches that as soon as we die, we go to be with the Lord. He says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Believers don't sorrow like unbelievers. We sorrow with hope. When we love someone who dies, who knew the Lord, specifically believers that die, we have this confident expectation. That's what hope is, not wishful thinking. We have this confident expectation that we're going to see them again when we meet the Lord. So yes, there's sorrow because we can't see him now, but we have hope because we're going to see him again. We should weep when people die. It should bother us. It bothered Jesus. The shortest verse in the entire Bible is John 11:35, and it says Jesus wept. Why did he weep? Because his good friend Lazarus was dead. Jesus was going to raise him from the dead in just moments, but he still wept. Why? Because in his humanity, he wasn't made to experience death in that sense. In our humanity, we're not made to experience death. Jesus mourned for the death of Lazarus because death broke his heart, and it should break our heart. Nevertheless, he mourned with hope, a confident expectation that he would see Lazarus again, and he didn't in just a few moments. So we don't sorrow as unbelievers. We sorrow with hope, knowing that we'll see our believing loved ones again. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." He says, for those who believe the gospel, for those who believe that Jesus died on a cross for their sins and rose from the grave, that they believe that Jesus is not a created being, that he is God in the flesh. For those who believe these things and have depended on Jesus, when they die, they go directly to be with the Lord for eternity. Goes on in verse 15. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." He says, "For this we say as the word of the Lord." So Paul's saying, these aren't my opinions. These aren't just things that I came up with. These are the very words of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said. Now, how is Paul saying this? He's likely pulling things from the Gospels that Jesus actually said. Matthew 24, for example, he talks about a second coming, and there's some context here. But we also have to remember that Jesus spoke directly to Paul. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He talks about the abundance of revelations he's received. In Galatians chapter 1, he talks about, "I didn't receive the gospel from man. I didn't receive the gospel from the apostles. I received the gospel straight from the horse's mouth. I received it straight from Jesus." So we know that Jesus was speaking directly to Paul. So these words are likely a combination of seeing some things Jesus said to the other disciples and some things that Jesus said directly to Paul. He says those. Verse 15. He says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He affirms that those who are alive in Christ, meaning living, aren't going to go to be with the Lord before those who died. Those who died go to be with the Lord first, and even, as we'll get into in a little bit, those who, when Jesus comes to rapture the church, the dead whose bodies are in the grave, Jesus is going to raise them from the dead. They're going to get their glorified bodies before those who are alive are going to get their glorified bodies. We see that it's clear when you look at verses 16 to 17, which we'll get into in a second, that this coming that Paul is speaking of is the coming of Jesus at the rapture. Not what we would refer to specifically as the second coming, when Jesus comes and he stands on the Mount of Olives and the Mount of Olives splits. Now, when you think about this in our mindset, There's kind of like two second comings, okay? But they're very distinct, and Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 24. In the rapture, Jesus is going to come for his bride in the air. He's not coming to the earth. He's coming to the air. We're going to meet him in the clouds. But in the second coming, Jesus is going to come to the earth with his bride. It says that in Jude, also Zechariah 14, that he's going to come with thousands of his saints to judge the world. And one coming, in the rapture, he's coming to impart grace to those who believe in him. In the second coming, Jesus is coming with his bride to impart judgment to those who don't believe on him. Okay, one time coming in the air, imparting grace to believers. One time coming on the earth, standing on the Mount of Olives, Zechariah 14, to impart judgment to the nations that don't believe him. But at that time, he'll also gather the Jews who do ultimately survive the tribulation and do believe in him. There's a lot there, but we're not going through Revelation today. We'll reference it in just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So point number four, all believers will be raptured. Okay? All believers will be raptured. Those who are dead will already be with the Lord, but when Jesus comes back, they're going to get their glorified bodies. Okay? So the rapture is this distinct moment in time when all believers get their glorified bodies. But he's coming for believers. He's coming for his bride, those who truly, sincerely trust and depend on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in heart, for theirs," poor in spirit, sorry, "for theirs is the kingdom of God." He says, those who are going to enter into the kingdom of God are those who have this poverty of spirit. Those who recognize that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Not those who think they got it all together. Not those who are always looking down at other people. Not those who are constantly comparing their sin to people who sin more than them and trying to make themselves feel better than other people. Those were the scribes and the Pharisees. That's the religious leader mentality. And those are the people that Jesus condemned. Jesus didn't condemn the harlot that wept at his feet. He condemned Simon the Pharisee that looked down at the harlot. The harlots were closer to God than the Pharisees were, because the Pharisees thought they were closer to God. And the harlots realized their sinful condition. They realized what they were doing was wrong. The Pharisees didn't. When we're blinded with pride of our sins, we're further away from God than the harlot that recognizes her sin. And this is who Jesus came for, the sinners that recognize their need for a Savior. He told the disciples in Matthew chapter 23, don't be like the Pharisees. They're not entering the kingdom of God unless they repent, like Nicodemus and Paul, who were Pharisees that recognized their need for a Savior. And Paul says it like this, even as an apostle, a person that was preaching the gospel and planting churches and healing people, he says, I still see myself as the chief sinner. And that's how we have to see ourselves. We got to constantly see ourselves as the chief sinner. We're not better than other people. We shouldn't look down at other people and judge other people. I'm not saying don't call sin sin. Call sin sin, but you better do it in love. And you better not think just because someone sins more than you that you're better than them. Once we start looking at ourselves as better than other people, that's the moment that we become the Pharisee. Because we're not supposed to look at our sin in comparison to others. We're supposed to look at our sin in comparison to God. Okay? That's how Paul says he's the chief sinner. Because he's looking at a holy God and he's recognizing, man, I'm just a broken man in need of mercy and grace every single day. These are the people that Jesus is coming for. Sadly, there will be many in the church that still have that Pharisee mentality. And Jesus speaks about this in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Listen to what Jesus said. He says there's going to be many on that day when I come back that say, Lord, Lord. And he's going to, and they're going to say, I did all these things in your name. He says, it's only those who do the will of my Father. Listen, these people appear like they're doing the will of the Father. They're prophesying. They're casting out demons. They're doing miracles. And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? Because it's not just what we do, but why we do it and how we do it. He's looking at the heart, not just what we do, not just our works, the heart behind our works. Am I doing this to make a name for myself? Am I doing this to appear spiritual? Or am I doing this because I love the Lord? Sadly, he's going to come back for a bunch of, he's going to come back and find a bunch of Pharisees that never really knew him, that never really let him in, that always saw themselves as better than everybody else, and snubbed their nose at people and looked down at people and beat people down and compared themselves, their sin to those who sin more. So Jesus, he's coming. He's coming for his bride. And he's going to call up his bride. And he's going to meet her in the air at the sound of a trumpet, at the voice of an archangel. Now, it's hard to understand what Paul is describing here. Okay, the voice of an archangel, what does that sound like? We hear that the voice of God in Ezekiel is like these rushing waters and the sound of an army, this loud noise, the sound of a trumpet. I think it's something supernatural that we really can't pinpoint until we hear it. But those who believe it are going to hear it, those who believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we see the trumpet of God mentioned twice in the Bible. The first time it's mentioned is in Exodus chapter 19. When God spoke the Ten Commandments, he spoke it as the sound of a trumpet. He also wrote them with his finger, but it says he spoke it as the sound of a trumpet. So this trumpet of God, there were words coming out. So it could be, I don't know, the text doesn't tell us, when you combine the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, it could be the sound of a trumpet that there are words attached to it that Jesus is saying, like, come up here or something, I don't know. But we see it's the trumpet of God. Believers are going to hear this trumpet just as Moses heard this trumpet from God when he spoke the Ten Commandments. Now, I've heard the question before, are unbelievers going to hear this trumpet? I don't know. They might hear it, but if they do hear it, they're not going to, I think, understand what it is. There's indication of that in Acts chapter 9 when Paul gets saved, when Jesus comes to him in his resurrected form, and Jesus speaks to Paul, but it says that the other men there could hear this sound, but they couldn't hear what Jesus is saying. So it could be at the rapture, when the trumpet of God is blown, that people hear some type of noise. Maybe they hear nothing, but they could hear some type of noise, but not really distinguish what the noise is. And that noise, the trumpet of God, it could be words actually spoken, this voice of an archangel. It's hard to tell, but we'll know when it happens. Now, concerning the rapture, there are a lot of beliefs. You have different teachers that believe different things, and some good teachers that believe different things. I am a firm believer in a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church, the real church, the bride of Christ, will not be here during the tribulation. I believe that because I believe the Bible teaches it. However, I have a lot of respect for other teachers that have different views about the rapture. Some are pre-wrath, some are mid-trib, will go throughout the tribulation. Some are post-tribulation, that will go through the whole tribulation, and then Jesus will come back. And they use scripture to support their views, but in every scripture that they use, I think it's referring to a different people group, whether it's the Jews or the tribulation saints. Now, I will say this, don't get in a heated argument with someone if they have a different view about a view in regards to the rapture, okay? Our view of the rapture isn't going to save us. It's our belief in Jesus Christ that saves us, okay? Have a healthy conversation if you want to do that, but don't get into a heated debate. Again, I have a lot of respect for teachers that have different views about this, but I absolutely believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, and I'll show you some verses. We don't have time to get into this thoroughly, but in Luke chapter 21, it's referred to as the Olivet Discourse. It's the same text as Matthew chapter 24. It's just Luke's account, so there's some different wording. Same events. He's speaking, Jesus is speaking about his second coming. He's speaking about the abomination of desolation. He's speaking of the tribulation, everything that's going to take place there. And then he tells the disciples this. Listen to this. After all that, Luke 21:34, he says, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth." He's talking about the tribulation that's coming on the entire earth, not just the population. "Watch therefore and pray always," listen to this, "that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." Jesus says these things are coming on the whole earth. Pray that you're able to escape. How? That you're counted worthy. How are we declared worthy? Through faith in Jesus Christ. So pray. How do we get saved? Ask Jesus Christ to come into our hearts and save us, that we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. He doesn't say pray that you're dead before this event happens. That'd be different. He says pray that you ain't around when this happens. No, he says pray that you're counted worthy to escape these things. We're declared worthy when we put our faith in Christ. And those who are declared worthy by putting their faith in Christ, I don't think they're going to be around during the rapture, because I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Not only that, but in Revelation chapter 3, I think Revelation is another really good example, the whole entire book, that supports a pre-tribulation rapture. In verse 10, it says, Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to these seven churches, but we see these commands, these directions, they apply to all churches for all time. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial." That's another phrase that's used elsewhere to refer to the tribulation, "which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." So he says here there's going to be this hour of trial, this time period that comes upon the entire earth, but there will be those who are kept from it. Who are kept from it? Speaking to the church. So we see that this trial is going to come upon the whole church, or whole world, but the church isn't there. We see the word ecclesia. That's the Greek word for church, used 19 times. 19 times from Revelation 1 to Revelation 3. 19 times. From Revelation 4 to Revelation 19. And the tribulation is from Revelation 6 to 19. It's most of the book. You don't see the word ecclesia, the word church, mentioned once. Okay? So in the Greek language, we do not see the church in the tribulation in the book of Revelation. You see saints, but throughout the Bible you see saints. You see saints in the Old Testament. You see saints in the New Testament. Saints is a word that refers to believers, okay? Just because someone believes, depending on the time period that they believe, determines whether or not they're the church. So you get to be the church from the moment Jesus died, rose from the dead, and sent His Holy Spirit until the time that He comes back. That's the period of grace. That's when you can become the church. Okay. After that, you can still become a saint, what we would refer to as tribulation saints in the Bible. There will be those who get saved during the tribulation. Maybe you have a loved one you've been sharing the gospel with. They keep rejecting Jesus, and then, poof, you're gone. You're in the middle of a conversation. You're gone. And they hear this noise, or maybe they don't. They go, oh my gosh, they've been telling me about this, and now they're gone. I better put my faith in Jesus, even though it's going to cost me my head. And it will. And we see that in Revelation chapter 20. And they'll actually rule and reign with the bride, but they're referred to as saints. Why? Because they're believers, but they didn't accept Jesus during that time of grace. They're not technically the bride of Christ. So we see also some people who believe in a pre-wrath or a mid-tribulation or a post-tribulation, and they have good arguments for these things. However, another reason why I believe the church won't be there during the tribulation, because the whole tribulation is the wrath of God, okay? We see Jesus speaking about the tribulation in regards to the wrath of God. Not only that, it's not technically the Antichrist that initiates the tribulation, It's Jesus. Why? Because in Revelation chapter 5, he's the one that opens the seal to bring the Antichrist on the scene. If Jesus doesn't open the seal, the Antichrist isn't coming. Jesus actually initiates it. So then the wrath of God gets poured out on the world. So we see the whole tribulation is indeed the wrath of God. Jesus initiates it. And the Bible says that believers are not appointed to wrath. It says that, if you want to write this down, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, it says the church is not appointed to the wrath of God. The tribulation is the wrath of God. Not only that, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, we discussed this before. It says that Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. I think the wrath, in context of the book of 1 Thessalonians, is obviously referring to the tribulation. That Jesus will deliver us from the wrath to come. Not only that, I also believe that the Old Testament supports a pre-tribulation rapture. We see examples of it throughout the Bible. For example, Enoch, okay? Enoch is one of the two people in the Bible that never died, okay? Enoch, it says he walked with God and then he was no more. And what happened right after that? The flood that wiped out the whole world instead of Noah. So this guy was taken up in his body because he was faithful to God before this tribulation went across the whole world. Not only that, we see Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah. God sent angels to deliver Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before what? Before it was destroyed. You see Rahab delivered before Jericho is destroyed. We see throughout the Bible God plucking these people out who put their faith in Him, these faithful people, and He plucks them out of these destructive situations. Not only that, there's references all over the New Testament. I'll show you one. In Isaiah 26, verse 19, in Isaiah 26, 19, it says, "Your dead shall live, okay, together with my dead body they shall arise." Okay, what does this make you think of? The resurrection, okay? "Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." So he speaks about these dead rising, and then he says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment until the indignation is past. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain." There's a lot there, but we see this indication of this resurrection, that the dead are arising. And then he talks about how he is comforting his people. He's hiding his people in the midst of this time period where he's judging the earth. I think there are many other passages in the New Testament. You can write this down. Zephaniah 2:3. I won't share others for time's sake, but I believe there's tons of passages in the Old Testament that even point to a pre-tribulation rapture. So during the rapture, I'll try to finish the rest of this kind of quickly. Running out of time. During the rapture, something else significant happens. We'll get into this when we get into 2 Thessalonians more thoroughly. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 to 7, we see that the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene. Okay, He's restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene. When the Holy Spirit stops restraining, then the Antichrist will come on the scene and deceive people and do all these miracles and mark of the beast, the whole deal. But we see in that passage, it seems to indicate, possibly, that the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist and the tribulation from happening through the work of the church. So it appears that, very likely, when the church departs, the Holy Spirit is going to depart from the earth. Not entirely, okay? So people still get saved during the tribulation, but in some way, shape, or form, the Holy Spirit isn't going to work the same way as He does during this period of grace. The Holy Spirit comes upon us in power and fills us and convicts us and all these things. We see the Holy Spirit will work, but just differently than He works right now. It's easier to get saved now than later, obviously. We see that there will be these 144,000 anointed Jewish male virgins who will preach the gospel. They'll be marked with the Holy Spirit and people will get saved. People say they're the 144,000. I ask them, "Are you a virgin?" Okay, no, you're not. Okay, so the Jehovah's Witnesses say this, like males, females, married, whatever. It's like the Bible says that they're Jews, clearly, and they're males and they're virgins. So if you're a woman, if you're not Jewish, if you're not a virgin, you're not one of the 144,000. I don't know why you'd want to be the 144,000. They're there during the tribulation. I'd rather be the bride of Christ and be taken before the tribulation. That's my opinion. But I think the Bible clearly teaches that. If you want to look that up, it's in Revelation 7 and 14. The 144,000 are referenced there. It says, and the dead in Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are dead in Christ will get their glorified bodies first. Okay, what's the time period between when the dead in Christ get their glorified bodies? And then those who are alive get their glorified bodies. The time is probably like next to nothing. Why? Because the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 15 that this moment in time, event in history will happen in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. 1 Corinthians 15 verses 51 to 53. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Dying mean we won't all die, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So he says that we're not all gonna die, that there will be believers left on the earth when the rapture happens. Okay, not only that, he says this is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It is very clear in the Greek that this is an event in history. This isn't just, when a person dies, they just go up and get their glorified bodies. This is a moment that happens in history, and it happens in the twinkling of an eye. So the time period between when the dead get their glorified bodies and the living get their glorified bodies, probably we're not going to really notice that much of a difference, because it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But we see that the dead in Christ will get their bodies first, okay? I don't know like how that time period works out. At that point, when we get raptured, we'll have this concept of eternity that I don't think any of us can grasp in our earthly bodies. He says, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. So this moment we receive our glorified bodies. We don't know much about these glorified bodies. We know that they'll be like Jesus' glorified body when he was resurrected. He could appear and reappear, potentially walk through walls or just appear places. He could eat food. I don't know. We're going to be able to do a lot. Maybe your glorified body would be the body that you always wanted. I don't know. Maybe you will be young and youthful, or you will be like a child, or you will just be a better version of the thing that you have now. I don't think we're going to care at that point. We're going to be in perfect paradise. So these bodies will be incorruptible. And lastly, it says here, these last couple of verses, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So after the dead in Christ rise, we're going to rise, and we're all going to meet Jesus in the air, and we're going to be with the Lord forever. Over. That, from that point forward, over. Now we still have some work to do. We got to come back with Jesus for the battle of Armageddon. Doesn't say that we're fighting. A good fight, or might just be watching Jesus fight, because it's not going to be much of a fight. He's going to destroy the Antichrist, false prophet, and those nations that surrounded against him. But the good thing is, we'll be with Jesus forever from that point forward. Verse 18, it says, therefore comfort one another with these words. If these words, speaking of the second coming of Jesus, or the rapture specifically, but the second coming also, but speaking of the rapture of Jesus, does this bring you comfort? Are you confident that he's going to recognize you when you come back? Is he going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord? Or is he going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness? Paul says these words should bring us comfort. So if they don't bring us comfort and confidence, we got to make sure we're right with the Lord. Sometimes words like this won't bring us comfort and confidence because we're in sin. Maybe we're actually saved and these words should bring us comfort, but because we're in sin, we don't know where we stand with the Lord. We know we're saved by grace through faith, but when we walk in stupid things and do dumb stuff consistently, we question our salvation. Or it could be that you really just don't know the Lord. And so these words don't bring you comfort. Jesus wants us to be comforted concerning the fact that He loves us so much. Not only did He die for us, but He promised to come back for those who are His. We've got to make sure that we're His. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that You're coming back for Your bride, God. You're coming back for an unblemished, spotless bride. Not that we're perfect. You're going to make us perfect. But we should at least do our best to imitate You by the power of our Spirit, by the power of Your Spirit. And I pray that we would do that. God, we would honor Your death with our lives. Lord, so fill us with Your Spirit and help us to walk in Your ways, to love one another, to love the lost, to be quiet, mind our own business and work with our hands and just keep life simple, not to complicate things. Lord, help us to do that, God. And I pray, Lord, if these words didn't bring us all comfort here today, if there are those that are questioning, if there are those that are lacking confidence, Lord, that You would stir their hearts right now, that they would make a decision right now to put their faith in You, to put their trust in You, so that they would have comfort, so that they would have confidence, that they would know that they're in need of a Savior because of their sin, and they would recognize You as that Savior. Before I say amen, church, I'd just like you to pray. Just pray for anyone in here that may not know the Lord, that may be struggling, that may hear this idea of Jesus coming back and not know where they're at with Him. So pray for them. And if you are one of those people, if you don't have confidence in your salvation, if you're not certain of your standing with Jesus, if you have any questions at all, any concerns, any anxieties, don't leave here without confidence. The Bible says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be, but you will be. If we believe Jesus is who He says He is, and that He died on the cross like history tells us, and that He rose from the dead, that He died for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could enter eternal life in the future, but not only that, have abundant life now. He says you'll be saved. I'll give you something different. I'll make you something new. And I can attest to this. God rescued me from a life of death and destruction. I did not believe the Bible. I did not believe in God. I certainly did not believe in Jesus. I had a lot of questions, but there were some crazy things that started happening in my life, and Jesus showed up, and I was at a church, and I got an opportunity to respond in faith to the gospel, and I did, and I never looked back. God radically changed me. But He can't force change. He offers change. He says, if you want to come to Me, come to Me. He doesn't force love. Love is a choice, a decision. He gives us free will. We can choose Him or we don't choose Him. So I'll ask you, if you want to accept Jesus Christ today, this is between you and God, but just raise your hand. The only reason I ask you to raise your hand is because the Bible says, Jesus said that if you deny Me before man, I'll deny you before My Father in heaven. But if you confess Me before man, I'll confess you before My Father in heaven. And if we're not willing to raise our hand for Jesus to accept Him, then we're not going to stand with Him or stand for Him tomorrow. So if you'd like to accept Jesus today, I'll just ask you to repeat this prayer after me. It is between you and the Lord. But if you would, if you want to accept Jesus in your heart, just simply say, Lord Jesus, I open my heart and I invite You inside to be my Lord, my Savior, and my King. Wash me clean. Forgive me of my sins. I believe You died on a cross for me. And I believe You rose from the dead. Give me the strength to follow You all the days of my life. And give me the confidence that You won't have a problem recognizing me when You come back. We love You, Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen.